Have your Bibles tonight. Look at 1 Samuel. You know, how many wise men were there? We don't know. We're taught there's three, but we don't know how many there were. We know there were wise men, so it's plural, so at least two. Could have been half a dozen. But we don't know that they got it from Daniel, but if you read Daniel chapter 2, whenever Nebuchadnezzar is about ready to destroy all the wise men, same words, the wise men from the east, same direction. So it all fits that they would know that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was there based upon what Daniel had told them, because Daniel gave them prophecy in Daniel 9 and 10 and could have told them within the generation where he was going to, when he was going to be born. Then they could look in Micah 5, 2 and figure out what city he's going to be born in. So they had some information, but not all of it. So keep in mind, those men were wise by God's grace, and it led them to worship in Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 11, I want to draw your attention to a couple things tonight. You'll notice, if you would, verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and camped against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, let me just give you a little bit. You'll notice the first, Roman number 1, Nahash is the first blank. Nahash the Ammonite tried to take Jabesh-Gilead. Now, what you don't realize is that what the Bible doesn't say is that apparently Josephus, a great historian, and whenever they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of 1 Samuel. And in one of the introductory comments about chapter 11 in that copy of Scripture, which was accurate to 1 Samuel, it said that Gad and Reuben had their right eyes put out, and 7,000 of those men fled to Jabesh-Gilead. So the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know that that's true. It's not as accurate as God's word is. But you'll notice here, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and he camped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. In other words, we want to serve you. There were 7,000 men apparently there from the tribes of Gad and Reuben that had fled because the rest of Gad and Reuben had their eyes poked out, their right eye. Now notice, if you would, B in the outline, excuse me, A, Roman number 1A, Jabesh wanted peace and didn't want to fight. Israel is not really a fighting nation. They weren't at this time. They wanted peace. They were willing to lose their right eye to avoid fighting. So notice what happens. Nahash, verse 2, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite. Give us 7 days to think, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So rather than fight, they were willing to lose their right eye. Wow. And keep in mind, if it was true what the Dead Sea Scrolls they found was, that there were 7,000 men from that had fled from Gad and Reuben in Jabesh-Gilead, that they had fled to not get their right eye put out, it was almost like, oh, well, what's the use? I've tried. I don't understand that kind of mindset. But you'll notice, if you would, be in the outline, Nahash wanted to subdue Israel permanently by putting out every man's right eye. And how would that happen? One, they couldn't shoot an arrow or a weapon with accuracy ever again. Most people are right-handed. 90-something percent of people are right-handed. So if you're going to shoot a bow and arrow, you close your left and use your right. And if you're going to do that, you can't shoot accurately. On top of that, you hold a shield with your left hand and use your right hand with a sword. You look out over the right side with your right eye. So if you have to stick your head all the way out, it's easier to kill that person. So Nahash knows this. So he says, I will make it permanent that they can never fight with me in battle and win. Plus, a third thing is, anybody that has one eye, depth perception is an issue. So I said, there's no question. If I can get their right eye out, they'll have to serve me forever. Well, you'll notice, one, they couldn't shoot an arrow or weapon with accuracy. Two, It would also shame Israel and her God. Who allows that? Who allows somebody to come in and remove the eye of every male? You can't tolerate that. And so once you've had that done, everybody looks at everybody. It's like, yes, I was willing to accept this, to live. You know, if you would, in verse number 3, Nahash gave them 7 days to consider his offer of surrender. He gave them 7 days. Now, notice Nahash is so emboldened and so arrogant. Notice what he does. Number 4, he was so sure Israel was too afraid to fight that he gave them those 7 days to even ask for help. Look, if you would, it says in verse number 3, he said, give us 7 days respite that we may send messenger into all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee. In other words, give us a chance to ask for help. Who does that? Someone that's so sure of themselves and so arrogant that you can ask, but none of Israel is going to help you. They're all sissies and wimps. They're not going to help you. They're going to let us come in and kill you or take your eyes out. And so you'll notice in number 5, Saul heard about it, and God's power came upon him. Look at verse 6, verse 5. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. Now keep in mind, Saul has been anointed king in the last chapter by Samuel, but no one said anything about it. And then all of a sudden they had this big get-together, and you'll notice in chapter 10, then he's anointed king and basically told that he is the king. And you'll notice in verse number 24 of chapter 10, Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So he's not only been anointed the king, and then there's a period of time of silence, and then he's brought to bear before all of Israel, and they said, God save the king. So in their way, they anointed him and declared him the new king. So the new king doesn't have a castle, doesn't have an income. So what is he doing? He's working his herd. Notice, if you would, in verse 4, and he came out of the field. Then messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So everybody lifted up their voices and wept, but nobody did anything. Then came the messengers, verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? They told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. No one's willing to do anything. That's the reason the children of Israel wanted a king. Because they had no godly men of leadership. They had no men that said, I want my family to do what's right. We're going to do what's right. We're going to trust the Lord of heaven. And so all of Israel, by default, said, we want a king. Because none of them were supposed to be the leaders of their house to say, I want the Lord to be the king of my home and of my heart. And tonight, everybody in this room, all of the men in this room, and single ladies, if you have families, do you understand? You've got to choose the Lord as your king. You've got to choose him and say, Lord, I want you to be first in my life. No one else. And so you'll notice they didn't do that. They just cried. And notice, if you would, in verse number 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but he hews up his oxen, and sends the pieces out all over Israel and said, you better come and fight or else. And everybody got afraid. And you'll notice in verse 7, the last part, the fear of the Lord fell on the people and they came out with one consent. Now that's a leader. And you'll notice in verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So he got 330,000 men in his army. Can you imagine 330,000 men coming up to follow a man that just got out of the field tilling the ground with his oxen? And not a lot of hope for great victory, is there? But when God is in it, it always wins. And so you'll notice in verse number 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us that seemeth good unto you. What had happened was Saul had gotten a message to him and said, we'll be there, but tomorrow. So don't worry. You don't have to give up your right eyes. We're coming to help you. And so they had to tell, they asked something. So I said, look, we're going to come out tomorrow and let you have our eyes. But it was a deceptive practice. So you'll notice in verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. So Saul set up sort of an ambush ready for them. And you know the story, verse 12. And the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? What had happened? Saul had won a great victory. He had done a good job of planning. They hit him from three different sides. In verse 11, they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so there weren't two of them left together. So they had run apart, all of them, all over the place. And there's not two men still together, so they couldn't fight very well. And so Israel wins a great victory. Now notice, if you would, C in the outline, Saul challenged the people and they rallied to fight. Now understand, all of this is outside the perfect will of God. If they would have prayed and said, Lord, would you defend us? Would you help us? He would have sent salvation from someplace. The last time it was a thunderclap. And the enemy ran for their lives. And Israel won a victory. But this time, God used the king that they so desperately wanted. And you know, sometimes, folks, when we ask for things and we push the Lord and we're outside the perfect will of God into his permissive will because it's what we want, God even is gracious in those times and blesses us. But in the end, wrong always gets us in trouble. And so you'll notice, D in the outline, Saul and the Israelites won the battle against Nahash. Notice in E, Saul used wisdom and avoided pride in not killing the non-supporters. Saul didn't have pride at this time in his life. So you'll notice in verse number 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? When the original time when Saul was presented as king, there were some people said, who is this guy? He's out of the farm. He doesn't know anything about soldiering. He doesn't know anything about being a king. Why should we follow him? Well, there were some people that just loved Saul and said, God save the king. All the people rallied. Finally, they all said, okay, God save the king. But there were some that didn't want Saul to be their king. Don't know who they wanted. They just didn't think he was good enough, which is always the case in every leadership scenario. There are always some people that say, oh, he's not good enough. I don't want to follow that guy, no matter if it's the perfect will of God or not. And so you'll notice, if you would, in verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death today. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. That does not sound like Saul that we know. Because, you know, when he was at this time in his life, he had just risen to power and just won a great victory, but he realized that God had done it. And he gave the Lord the credit. He didn't have pride in his life. Every time you and I get a little pride in our life, we become somebody. We have some things. We're always going to make mistakes, terrible ones. And that's what happened to Saul. You'll notice, if you would, in the outline, Roman numeral 2, Saul was established as the first king of Israel. All the people made Saul king. Oh, notice in verse number 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So in other words, the other time they had all sort of said, hey, God save the king. But everybody wasn't for it. But now that he's won this great victory, then they said, let's go to Gilgal and make him the king. Let's officially establish him as the new king of Israel. So that's what they do. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, notice in the outline, Roman numeral 2, Saul was established as the first king of Israel, but A, all the people made Saul king. It wasn't just that God made him king. God chose him because that's what the people wanted. And the people said, we want him to be our king. Folks, tonight, You and I can never choose somebody else to be our leader. It can't be a congressman. You can't put your hope in new laws. You can't put your hope in the president. You can't put your hope in any leadership in this world. It's the Lord Jesus and Him alone. And they didn't learn that. So they said, oh, the king, we've got a great king. Even Samuel got caught up in it. Notice, notice in verse 15, and Saul, notice there, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they all are excited about Saul being the new king. Notice, if you would be, all Israel rejoiced in the new king. See, they even worshiped the Lord and gave thanks to God for their new king, who was something, someone God didn't want in the first place. You know, there are many times when you and I thank the Lord for answers to prayer that was not God's first choice for us. I think that's what we should do, but I think they should have stopped right here and said, no, wait a minute. Look, we know God gave us this victory. Why don't we just take God as our king? Why didn't somebody say that? Saul would have said, look, I'm good with that. Let's let the Lord be our king. At this point in time, he didn't have the pride in him. But who would not want to be called king if the whole country, hundreds of thousands of people, remember there's 330,000 soldiers. There's perhaps 1 million people show up at Gilgal. They're rejoicing and they got a new king. You don't expect Saul to say, wait a minute. We want God to be our king. Why didn't he say that? Saul never really had a spiritual heart. But God used him. And folks, tonight, God will use you in some ways, even if your heart is not totally dedicated to him. But the Lord wants us to give him our total heart. He wants everybody in this room to say, Lord, I'm yours. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be first. Now, notice with me, if you would, in chapter 12. And I hope this helps you. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. It's a tremendous thought. Samuel made sure his testimony was clean before the people. Now, I want you to notice what Saul does. Look in chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel. Apparently, they're all there. This must have been about the same time. And behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. So it's obvious that Saul and the people were thrilled. But Samuel still knew that it was a mistake. And he said, look, I want everybody here to know, I did everything you asked me to do. I made you a king when you asked for it. Number 2, verse 2, and now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood until this day. I wonder how many of us can say this tonight. What a testimony this is. Behold, here am I. I stand before you, maybe 1 million people. Witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed, before the king, whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I'll restore it to you. You know what he does? Something I challenge all of us to do. He looked at perhaps a whole nation of 1 million people and says, look, from my youth I've tried to do what's right. Is there anybody I've offended? I want to make it right. I wonder how many of us have the courage to do that. I wonder how many husbands would look at their wives and say, honey, am I blameless before you? Have I done everything right or made it right? Now listen very carefully. There's a word that he's trying to get to here. It's called blameless. And you can look in the passage down underneath D, and you'll see it. We're going to get to it in just a minute. But it's the idea of asking someone to give you their assessment of your life. Is your life blameless? Now, blameless is this. It doesn't mean perfect. It means, yes, I've done some things wrong, but I've apologized for them and I've tried to make them right. Will you forgive me? I have done that, as far as I know, to everybody on earth. And he got up in front of the whole nation and said, is there anybody that I've not done you right? Speak up. Wow. What courage. What a holy life. I wonder how many brothers would stand up in your family or sisters and stand up in your family and say, look, if I haven't done somebody right, would somebody tell me? Because I want to do the right thing. I want to make it right. Whether you're 12 years old, 20 years old, 50 years old, could be a lot of really happy family reunions if some people did that. Could be a lot of sweet marriages if husbands and wives could do that. I think it's important that everybody is blameless. And you know what? Everybody in this room is supposed to be. I don't know who everybody is in this room, your background and your life. But I know this, God wants everybody here to be blameless. He wants you to be where no one can point their finger at you and say, I remember one time you lied about me. I remember one time you took $10 from me and you never paid it back. How many of you have ever, maybe somebody loaned you some money one time and you said, I'll pay you back, and you forgot about it? Anybody ever done that other than me? Anybody ever done that other than me? You know, somebody, hey, let me loan you $10 or $20 or $50 or whatever it was. And you just, it just slips your mind. Now, I did that to my wife all the time. And you know, she would always forget it. But it was okay with her. And she would loan me money. And when I said loan me money, she would say, honey, I got a little money. You want to use this to go buy such and such for Jeremy? I said, yeah, if you got the money on you, I'll pay you back. And I might forget about it. And she'd mention it 2 or 3 weeks later because she got to keep her money, a lot of her money. And so when she worked up here, so I said, honey, do you have any? She's the only one who had money. I paid all the bills. She was the only one that had money. So I had to stick pretty close to her, you know. So I said, honey, can you loan me some money? And she'd loan me some money. And I said, I'll pay you back. And then she'd say, you know that $50 that you borrowed the other day? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that, honey. I'm sorry. I think it's important that we pay every penny back, but that we take every word back. If you've chewed your mate out, you ought to go make it right. Samuel says, if I've done anything to anybody, can you imagine getting up in front of everybody and saying, if I've done anybody, and there's a million people out there wrong, anybody, just speak up. That tells me he had a clean heart. Notice, if you would, A in the outline, Roman number 1A, Samuel presented himself to the people. And B, he asked for their judgment of his life. One, he wanted to know if he had done anything wrong that needed to be made right. Two, he was willing to apologize and make it right or restore it. Notice in verse 3, he says this, I received any bribe to blind men's eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. If I've taken anything from anybody, I'll restore it back to you. And notice, if you would, number 4, page in your Bible, 1 Samuel 12:4. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us. You were the only prophet in Israel, but you didn't mistreat us at all. Neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. You remember Eli's and his sons, they took offerings from people and forced them to give offerings. They were terrible, and God killed them for it. And he wanted to make sure they knew he didn't intentionally do that. All of us have unintentionally done things we shouldn't have done. But the question is, have we made it right? So notice, if you would, in the outline, see, their answer said it all. He was clean. No, you've not done anything. No, you haven't oppressed us. You haven't done anything to us at all. Now, I want you to notice D, and I want to take just a minute on this word here. We must all strive to live blameless as Samuel lived. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice this verse. Philippians 2, verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about working for salvation. He's letting people see it. Let people see your salvation in your life with respect and admiration and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord helps us to do the right things because we're his children. Verse 15, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. There's where Samuel was. Somebody rebuke me. Somebody tell me I've done something. Let me make it right. I don't want one person out of this million fold to have one thing against me. I represent the Lord. I want everybody to be rightly rated with me and with the Lord. Is there anybody I've done wrong? And so noticing that you may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So you know what we're supposed to do? You and I are supposed to say, look, am I blameless in front of everybody on earth that's crooked? Just because you've done something that's wrong doesn't mean I have. And I want to make sure that I haven't done it before you. I want a good testimony. If I've done it, somebody speak up. So he says, use the word blameless. And notice with me, if you would, in verse number 15, he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Nobody shines that's not blameless. If you say bad words, if you curse, James says your religion's vain. You know what he's saying? You're not going to heaven, you are. But on this earth, you have no power and no light. You make no difference. Your religion is useless. If you've cursed in front of somebody, make it right. That's what Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. Lord, I'm sorry. We use filthy language like it's okay with God because we're angry. And we need to make a point. It's never right. It's not right to talk about people without murmurings and disputings. It's not right to argue. Look, a marriage is supposed to be a place of joy and peace. If there's arguing and debating and fussing and fighting, both need to get right. And both need to say, Lord, what have I done? Forgive me. We need to be like Samuel. Get to the point where you're blameless. What would happen if somebody said, Samuel, you did such and such? What do you think of his response would be? Hey, you be quiet down there. I didn't do that. Next. No, he would have said, look, I am sorry. I don't even remember that, but I want to make it right. How many of you ever have done something wrong and you didn't remember you did it and somebody brought it up to you? Anybody? Anybody ever done that? Let me see your hand. Yeah. Almost everybody's done that. And so when somebody brings something up, you say, look, I didn't see it that way and I'm sorry. I mean, I've said some things before, and I say, you know, I didn't even think about it that way. I am so sorry. I can see we're taken that way. It was a terrible thing, and I'm sorry. All of us in this room, we must learn to be blameless. Samuel gives us a great example in 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 5. I want to be blameless before the entire nation. And Philippians chapter 2 says, you and I are to be blameless and harmless before all the nations around us that are wicked and ungodly. Why? Because we're supposed to shine as lights. That's why we're here. Notice, if you would, in verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul said, I want to rejoice over you, Philippians, that when I get to heaven, I didn't run my life in vain. Now listen very carefully. Here, I've preached to you. This is sermon number 3,739 in the 29 years I've been here. I want to stand before the Lord and hear Philip's name called and the Lord say, well done, I'm proud of you. You are light in the world. I want the Lord to say, James, I'm proud of you. You are light in this world. Ken, I'm proud of you. You are light in this world. I mean, do you realize that's a part of my joy too? Paul says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I'm going to rejoice over you, folks. I want to rejoice over you that you have good marriages. I want to rejoice over you that you have a holy life, that your kids look at you and say, that's who I want to be like dad, like mom. But very few Christians have the courage to look at their family and say, am I blameless before you? I just urge you tonight to lay yourself down before the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, am I clean before you? And whatever he says for you to do after that, you do it. I grew up in a home. My father taught me how to win people to Christ, took me to church, and then somehow took a left turn. My father's father, my wife's father, same thing, and took a left turn. You know, I want you to understand this. Being a good Christian is not just winning people to Christ. Being a good Christian is not just coming to church any more than a car being in the garage makes it always a car. Being in the choir doesn't make you a great Christian. Being a deacon doesn't make you a great Christian. Being a pastor doesn't make you a great Christian. But you being blameless before the Lord does. Being blameless before people does. I want our teenagers, when they sit in here, one of my dreams is that our teenagers could go to school and say to their classmates, am I blameless before you? Am I clean before you? No, you run the teachers down all the time. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that anymore. Will you forgive me? Oh, yeah. I've heard you, I was in college and heard people curse. Lots of times. I said, where does that come from? You're in the preacher boys class and you do that? How do you get away with that? Do you think God is pleased with that? I don't understand that. Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I'll work on it. That should always be a godly Christian's response. I'm sorry. I'll repair it. I'll restore it. I'll give it back. I'll make it right. But you know what we say? That's not fair. I'm telling you, folks, Christians are never going to be treated fairly. Is it fair to love your enemies? To love those that despitefully use you? No, it's not fair, but it's right. And is it fair to love somebody that doesn't love you back necessarily? To treat somebody right that doesn't treat you right? No, but it's right. And all I'm trying to say to you is Samuel looked before all these people and said, am I blameless before you? And I'd like to challenge you tonight. Everybody in this room can be blameless before God and before others. Everyone can be. The question is, will you be? I would love for you to be able to get this answer. Take your Bible, turn back to 1 Samuel 12, and we'll close. I want you to notice this. 1 Samuel 12, listen to the response. What a great response. Verse 4, and they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught out of any man's hands. And he said unto them, now that must have been after a while of silence. No one said anything. And finally somebody said, no, Samuel, you're clean. You haven't done it to us. You haven't defrauded us. He said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. His anointed was the king, that ye have not found aught in my hand. My hand is empty. And they answered it, he is witness. Would you be willing to call the Lord against a witness against you? The Lord is my witness. I've done what's right. Lord, tonight? Did you do what was right today? Have you done what's right this week? Did you do what was right at Christmas? Remember, everything can be made right with the right heart. That's the greatest thing about being a Christian. You may have messed up, but you can say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And tomorrow can be a day that honors Christ. Folks, that's the hope of every Christian in this room. As we can be forgiven, we can do what's right tomorrow, and we can live the kind of life. I left all this out, but one thing I want you to remember about 1 Samuel 12, did you remember there were two other people? He said his sons were there. His sons were at that meeting. It specifically named them out. Does anybody remember about those sons? Does anybody remember anything about what their sons were like? They took bribes. They defrauded people. They were wicked in heart. And that's the reason the children of Israel asked for a king. You know what he was trying to do? Get his sons to understand, you too, sons, can be blameless. Will you? If I can do it, you can do it. I wish every father would say to their sons, sons, you can be blameless too. Am I blameless before you? I wish every son could say that. Yes, Dad, you're blameless. Tonight, I'd take vacation. I would get alone. I would do whatever it took if my son could not say, yes, Dad, you're blameless. If I knew there was something I'd done to the people of this church, if I know that, I'm going to make it right. That quick. Because I don't want to have anybody witness against my Heavenly Father and say, Dave Pittman, he didn't do that right. He wasn't right. He wasn't honest. I don't do things right all the time, but I can make them right. That's the word blameless. And by the way, it's a requirement for every preacher. 1 Timothy, Titus. It's a requirement for every deacon. 1 Timothy, Titus. And it's a requirement for every Christian. Philippians 2. Are you blameless tonight? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.